Let us pray. Gracious God, as we consider that question, what can we give you? How shall we live for you? We thank you that you have given us the gift of your word. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to your word through your word today and help us to hear and listen and follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, what is often called the prologue of John. A prologue, by definition, is an introductory section, an event or action that sets up another event or action. This passage is typically read during Advent. In fact, we heard it last week as part of the cantata because it sets up who the Christ child is and what he will do. It sets up John the Baptist, the one whose birth announcement we read 2 weeks ago, telling us who John is and what John will do. But this is also a prologue for our lives, for it sets up each of our lives, who we are and what we are called to do. Listen for God's word from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." This is a testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as a prophet Isaiah said." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I've heard it said that every pastor should be a moonlighter. Not necessarily in the sense of having a second job, but having a context outside of the church where we sit in most of our time. As many of you know, my moonlighting comes through being a part of the Atlanta Track Club. Through running with this group, I've met a lot of great people. You get to know people pretty well when on long runs, maybe even too well at times. We often call running a TMI sport because runners will talk about anything and everything to make those miles go by. Running has pushed me on my limits, has also taught me about my limits, for example, my age. On Friday night, I was with a group of runners hanging out at someone's house, and at a certain time, all those who were participating in marathon training the next day left, and I tried to sneak out with them, and the 20-something said, "You're not training for a marathon. Where are you going?" I said, "It's 10 p.m. I'm going to bed." It's also taught me about my limits of time. There are a lot of group runs or races that take place on Sunday mornings, and when they do, my friends know I won't be there. For example, last Sunday was the Jeff Galloway Half Marathon in Atlanta. Later on this past week, I saw a couple of the friends who did the race, and I asked how they went, and they said it was great. They said, oh, it's too bad you had to work and miss the run. I thought about it for a second. I said, yeah, instead of running 13.1 miles on a very hilly course in the rain and freezing temperatures and wind, I had to be in a warm, dry sanctuary listening to beautiful music. Yeah, I said to my friend, it is just too bad. Last year, we had a Christmas party with a bunch of Atlanta Track Club members, and as I walked over to say hello to a couple of friends, I overheard one of them say to the other, well, he had to be an athlete. Think about how much walking he did. When I asked her who she was talking about, she said, your boss. My boss? Jesus, silly, she said. As many miles as he walked on his feet, he had to be a marathoner, you know, just like us. We talk about the mystery of the incarnation. Conversations like that, to me, help make the incarnation a little less mysterious, because my friend got it right. What is the incarnation? It's Jesus coming to be like one of us so we might know what God is like. John says the Word became flesh and lived among us. Eugene Peterson says the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. The literal translation of that Greek verb lived is pitched his tent. I love that image. God pitched his tent among us. How many of us have ever been tent camping? I know many of us have. We have a camping group at church. Often when you're at a campground, your tent is in very close proximity to others at the same campground. When you're that close, you might hear one another's conversations. You might hear someone snoring. You might smell what they're cooking for supper, and depending on how rustic the campground is and whether or not it's equipped with showers, you might smell other smells as well. This picture of pitching a tent is a great picture of what it means to move into the neighborhood. When Jesus said he'd come and live among us, he didn't mean he'd build a nice house in the suburbs that's a good, comfortable distance from other people. Jesus meant he'd be a neighbor in the truest, most up close and personal sense of being a neighbor. Jesus came to be our neighbor, to show us how to love our neighbor, to show us what God is like by rubbing elbows with us, striking up conversation with people, getting to know our smells and our smelliness, wandering around and getting to know the community, walking the same old, tired, worn-out paths they walked, walking miles and miles to the point, well, yes, my friend said it well. He wasn't just a marathoner. He might be the ultra, ultra marathoner. And John says, so are we. Or we can be. No athletic endorsement required. Jesus has given us all the endorsement we need. Notice the opening words of John's prologue. In the beginning. Sounds remarkably similar, even identical, to the opening words of another book in another prologue, Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look at the parallels between the prologues of the books of John and Genesis. Genesis begins in the beginning. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis, in the beginning when God created the heaven and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. John continues, what has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. Genesis, God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. John again, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Keep going, and it's remarkable how Genesis chapter 1, the prologue of the first creation, and John chapter 1, the prologue of the new creation, parallel each other. Notice how this prologue of Genesis that sets up one event for two people, and Adam and Eve, sets up all events for all people, that is, all of us. If God from the beginning was life and light for all people, and we from our beginning were created in God's image, then if God in Christ moved into the neighborhood, what does that mean for all of us who were created in and seek to bear that image? It means we are to move into our neighborhoods, to be life and light among people in our neighborhoods. We call it the incarnation. If God's central way of reaching the world was to incarnate himself in Jesus, then our way of reaching the world should likewise be incarnational. If God through Jesus sought to be one of us, then we through Jesus ought to be one with our community, that others may come and know what God is like. That's not just part of the privilege of being made in his image. It's part of the privilege and joy of being called to be in relationship with Christ and to be in his presence. Those words we heard earlier from the prophet Isaiah, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. I used to read those words as the words of God gave the individual prophet to say to the people, but the Hebrew is a plural command. The prophet was commanding all of those gathered in Isaiah's assembly of God's house, better known today as the church. All of us, or all y'all, as we'd say, we're all called to offer that comfort, comfort to God's people. Not just a comfort that comes in the form of wishful thinking or cheap promises, blowing smoke or placating with a passing or superficial, "Hope you're doing okay." But as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food, we are called to declare the comfort Jesus offers to people and places desperately longing to know it. And I don't need to tell any of us there's no shortage of people and places who could use that word of comfort today. In fact, the command of comfort to God's people directly relates to going to those places where there is no comfort, where we are uncomfortable, that we might be that voice of comfort that needs it most. In the later words of that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." What is the wilderness, and what do we have to do? What does it have to do with incarnation? How do we get to know the wilderness? Incarnation involves enculturation. Getting to know our culture, studying our culture, showing interest in it. Not a fake interest, but a genuine interest, just as Jesus did. Liking our culture and community, even if we don't always love it or agree with it. This pitching a tent stuff is messy, even smelly. And we are to be smelly right along with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So how much do you smell today? This pitching a tent stuff is messy. For many of us, we might move into our neighborhood, but we often don't settle in the neighborhood or intentionally make a life there. We don't like to get too close, too personal, too involved. There once was a time when we all knew our neighbors. Today, a few of us do. There once was a time when we kept our doors open as a sign of welcome. Today, few of us do. Even churches. I get our culture has changed, but our call has not changed. We might move into the neighborhood, but we won't move into the lives of our neighbors or let them move into our lives. Jesus says, pitch your tent. Particularly when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we tend to circle the wagons and stay in our holy huddle with those who are like us. My friend Jim tells a story when he was on a mission trip at a Young Life camp in Nicaragua. Every mission would begin with a hike around the camp property to get to know the lay of the land, and every hike was led by my friend Christine. Now, I wasn't on this particular trip, but I've been on many of those mission trips, and I've been on many of those hiking trips with Christine. Christine is always up for blazing a new trail, shall we say. Going on a hike with her meant you were guaranteed two things. One, you were guaranteed an adventure. And number two, you were guaranteed to get lost. Anyone have one of those friends? On this particular hike, Jim said they got a later start than planned, and as usual, they got lost. Soon it grew dark, and this is a very remote area of Nicaragua, no street lights or house lights, making it even harder for them to find their way on these unfamiliar trails. Fortunately, each of them had a flashlight with them. At first, like many of us, when you're scared, when you don't know where you are, you keep your light close to you, pointing down the ground where your feet are so you don't trip. And so they did, but one by one, they began to raise their lights a little higher and a little higher, shifting their focus from watching out to make sure their own feet didn't trip to shining the light on the path for all to see. What they discovered was that when they raised their lights high, not only did they help others see more clearly, but they themselves saw more clearly if they took a chance and didn't hold the light just for themselves. Every Christ follower should be a moonlighter who has a wilderness place where we make our home. Because that's not just how we shine light in the darkness, it's how we discover more about the light ourselves. In the incarnation, we discover the nature and identity of God, how God doesn't wait for us to come to him, but rather how God is always going out to get us, to find us, going to where we are, getting to know us on our turf, and showing us the way home. If we who are made in God's image, then we too are always to be going out and meeting people where they are, no matter how dark the wilderness is, for we trust God's light is brighter still. The more we love our neighbor, the more we discover how God in Christ came to love us as his neighbor. And the more we discover God's love made flesh for us, the more we want to be God's love made flesh for others. One of the ways to gauge how well we are moving into the neighborhood as a church is to ask, if tomorrow morning we were to wake up and suddenly this building no longer existed, would anyone notice? Surely it would, because this building was created for use by our community, so surely people would notice. We have a blood drive, a summer arts program. We support Helping in His Name, Food Pantry, and other local missions. If tomorrow morning our church building ceased to exist, would anyone notice? It's sort of a trick question. On the one hand, yes, we would hope people notice that there's no longer a place where people can come. On the other hand, if we didn't have a building, it shouldn't even cause a hiccup. Business should go on as usual, so to speak. Because church is not a building which people come to. Church is a people who go out to others. Jesus never said, tell people to come to you, or even tell people to come to church. He said, go to the world and be a witness. One of the things I think sometimes scares us about being a witness is not just those wilderness places where we may go, but the words we may need to say. John's example gives us at least two helpful insights as to what we are to say. First, notice the conversation wasn't started by him, but by those who observed him, what he was doing, how he was living. Scripture says the Jews sent the priests and Levites to ask him, who are you? It's no surprise they would wonder, who is this guy who ate locusts and honey and did other questionable things? Maybe that's just it. Author Michael Frost says, we as Jesus' disciples are called to live questionable lives. Now, when we hear about someone living a questionable life, that itself sounds pretty questionable. When we hear someone's living a questionable lifestyle, we tend to think that means their morals or ethics are suspect, not on the up and up. That doesn't sound too Jesus-y. But when Frost says we're called to live questionable lives, he means it in the best sense. That is, to live in a way that is unexpected. So much so that it surprises people in the best way, such that they start to question why we do the things we do. What do we have to say for ourselves? And when they question why, the only answer is Jesus. Or to put it a different way, what have you done today that nobody but a Christian would do? I heard of a pastor who asked his congregation that question every week. What have you done this week that nobody but a Christian would do? Well, let's face it, on a gray, misty day, you got up and you came to worship, winning so far. But what about the rest of the week? What about the rest of the day? Where will you go today that nobody but a Christian would go? To whom will you speak today that nobody but a Christian would speak to? What will you do today that nobody but a follower of Jesus Christ would do? Would you do anything that would make people ask, who are you? And notice John's answer when he was asked that question. He started by saying who he was not. He first made clear he was not the Messiah. Only after making that clear did he say who he was. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. As we said before, there's great assurance that comes with that kind of awareness. Knowing there is a Savior and knowing you and I are not He. I imagine that kind of assurance and awareness is what freed John to be a voice crying out in that wilderness. Who are you? Who am I? You are a voice who knows who you're not because you know who God is. You are a voice who is okay with who you are not because you know there is a Savior, a Redeemer. You are a voice whom God has given the privilege of declaring in the messy wilderness the Savior has come. John was a voice in the wilderness, but he wasn't the only one. As we said, there's still plenty of wilderness spaces out there where people are dying to know that comfort has and will come, where people are dying to know that justice has and will come, where people are dying to know that peace has and will come because the Savior has come. Will you live in such a way that it's true and that people can't help but ask, who are you? Friends, Jesus came to live among us, to love us, to woo us, and to draw us to himself, and he continues to do so even now. A scandalous thought in his day and in ours. May we live lives that are just as scandalous in return, such that people can't help but ask, why are you doing this? And may the only possible answer be Jesus. May to him alone be the glory. Thanks be to God. Amen.